In John chapter 10, Jesus is going head to head with the Pharisees. They are not liking what he has to say. And what he has to say is a number of things, beginning with that he's the Christ, that he's the King. He calls himself the Good Shepherd, language which is very echoing of the language that was used to describe David in the Old Testament, the Shepherd of Israel. And he talks about God being his Father. He accuses them of not believing. Verse 25, "You do not believe," he says. "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." It's beautiful language, isn't it? It's the gospel. Yet they did not want to hear this from him at all. They heard it as the harshest kind of lie, the greatest blasphemy. So when he again, in verse 29, says that God is his Father, my Father, who has given them, that's you and me, Christians, to him, Jesus, the Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them, that's you and me, out of the Father's hand. And then he says, very short verse, "I and the Father are one." Like I said, he says that he's King, he says that he's Christ, but now he's also saying that he's God. He is one with God. This isn't some weirdo Gnostic, "Oh, we're all gods." No, that's not what he's getting at. If we're all gods and there aren't any sheep, we're all shepherds. But no, he understands that there is an authority that he has been given, and it is eternal. And at this, the Pharisees, here John just calls them the Jews, but they led by the party of the Pharisees, they are in a rage. They pick up rocks, and they are about to stone him to death. They are about to pummel him with stones until he is dead. But before they can, well, Jesus, he just keeps talking. He knows, you know, he had this little advantage. He knew when his time was coming, and so he knew, no matter what happens right now, they're not going to kill me. And so he did what was just and right and true. He spoke the truth. He said, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And they answer him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, right? We don't think you've done anything good. You just blasphemed," they say, "because you, being a man, make yourself God." This is again where the pop liberal Gnostic nonsense of, "Oh, when he says that I and the Father are one, it just means, you know, the way we're all one." No, the Jews who were listening, they knew what he was saying. It was pretty clear. He was making himself to be equal to God. And it's at this point, when they're accusing him of being wrong for saying this, that Jesus does something really weird. No, it doesn't. It's not a weird thing he does. He quotes a weird verse. Jesus answered them, this is again, John 10, 34. "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" That's it. That's the verse. "I said you are gods." It's Psalm 82, verse 6. "I said you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you." And Psalm 82 is kind of a strange psalm. It flips back and forth between the prophet and psalm writer Asaph, a contemporary of David, his point of view, looking at the judgment of God in the midst of the world from the house of Israel, and then the actual kind of commands of God, the word of God, speaking to these Elohim, these gods, as we translate it. I guess it might be better to translate it as judges, authority figures. I mean, if you go and look at the psalm itself, though, it's really weird. What does it mean? God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. And there's been no shortage of debate among the scholars over what this is getting at. Some propose that this is about the heathen nations. Some propose that this is about sort of the angelic realms, say the devil and all his angels who, you know, compared to us, are gods. And those kind of make sense if you're just dealing with the psalm, but we got this problem. We got Jesus. We don't just have a weird psalm. We got Jesus quoting the psalm and then making a really weird point from it. And they're accusing him of saying that he's God. And he's like, yeah, so your own holy scripture, the Old Testament, the Psalm says, I said, you are gods. And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then he kind of has an aside here, and scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? And he goes right on talking right past the point, as if the argument settled, even though to my brain at least, it's like, wait, whoa, that was quite the move you just made there, sir. But he goes on, you know, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And then again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands and went across the Jordan. But do you see the argument he basically made? Look, they're accusing him, you're blaspheming for saying you're God. He says, well, the Old Testament calls those to whom the word of God came gods. So if they can be called gods, why can't the one from whom the word of God comes be called God? But then who are these to whom the word of God came? They clearly can't be the pagan nations. Right? They can't be the heathen, the Gentiles. Not in the sense that the Psalm 82 is talking about, nor can it really be just the angelic, the fallen angels. They're not authorities in this way. And so this does lead most interpreters, most understanders, to say that what this is getting at is how God has built his own authority into creation itself. That's what we got in the fourth commandment in Romans chapter 13. And so what he's describing here is the God-given authority that exists in offices rightly established. That is, when you serve as a father or a mother, an officer, a judge, you are, well, really any vocation that gives you authority, you are standing in the place of God, and you bear his sword for the good of the one under you, to protect them, to establish them, and to defend them. And in this way, you are an image of God. You are, as Luther called it, and the Lutheran fathers call it, a mask of God. And it's from this that then we can begin to piece together what Psalm 82 is actually about. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods he holds judgment, that is. God himself is deciding right now from his holy congregation, his eternal sanctuary, to speak to those among mankind who wield his authority on his behalf. And in the midst of those who he has set as judges over the peoples, that's why I like that word judges as a translation, but it is, it's the word God, Elohim, it's the same word. Elohim has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. So you can only translate it as judges by interpretation. It's not the literal word, but the idea, right? In the midst of those to whom he has given his own godly authority for the sake of order and design in the world, he now is going to speak. And here's Psalm 82 again, similar in many ways to Jesus' own conversation with the Pharisees. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality? How long will you judge by what you see and not by what the word of God actually says? Then he accuses them. Give justice to the weak and fatherless. That's righteousness. That's justification. That's understanding. That's grace. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. So he calls out to really believing Israel's authority. And we could hear this today as all who hold authority, well, anywhere first and foremost, but then especially in the church. And he says, look, these authorities have been given to you for good reason. And if that reason is not used, is not what is pursued for, then that will be taken from you and it will be given to another. And verse 5 changes direction again. I think it is God still speaking, even though the ESV doesn't have it that way. It puts the quotation mark in a different place. But God now is speaking not directly to these judges, these other gods, these authority figures. God is speaking to Asaph the prophet, and he's basically saying, look, now no one's going to listen. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness, and so all the foundations of the earth are shaken. Look, I can come to you with my law, and I can tell you what right and wrong are, but it doesn't work. It doesn't help. And the whole creation is teetering and tottering as a result of this. So, although I said, verse 6, you are like gods, or you are gods, or you wield the power of God, and this is particularly for Israel of old, although I had put my name in your midst, made you sons of the Most High, through, of course, the coming work of his one and only Son. Nevertheless, verse 7, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. And you got to hear what that context must mean back to John chapter 10. When Jesus is being accused of not being God, and he says, how can you say I'm not God when all who've been given proper authority are God? I have the ultimate authority. Nevertheless, even though you too are gods, because you are sons of God through being heirs of Abraham's faith, you are going to fall and die like any pagan nation would. I mean, it's a terrifying warning to the church today, right? That we do not abandon, that we would not leave what he has instituted and established his assembly to be. It's David's prayer, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I mean, that's the only really proper response to this. Restore to me the joy of salvation. Lord, send workers into the harvest and keep them faithful. The fields are ripe, then bring about a bounteous return. But don't let us, O Lord, depart from you. Don't let us, O Lord, remove what you have planted in our midst. Verse 8, then you have the prophet himself speaking again, even as he opened in verse 1 by kind of setting up the story. Now he responds to what he has come to believe. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. And this reminds me of Dr. Luther saying, you know, even should God judge me unfaithful and send me to hell, I would have only the ability to say, amen, amen, yea, yea, it is right and so, because that is what would be true according to the law. And that's sort of what's going on here with Asaph. Basically, look, if I'm going to be judged for what I've done, then it's only just. And this is a faithful response. The response of the one who trusts in grace must also acknowledge the condemnation which the law brings and even pray for it. Deliver us from evil. I mean, deliver us from evil is a prayer against yourself. It's a prayer that God would put your flesh to death, trusting in the promise that he's going to raise it to new life, in which the sin will no longer be there. Like I said, it's a bit of a crazy psalm, and it's a bit of a interesting, I don't want to say crazy, but an interesting move that Jesus makes. And at the same time, it all makes a great deal of sense. And after all, it's the gods of the world. It's our use, misuse, abuse of authority that truly is crazy. I guess you could say it's also crazy or marvelous at the very least. That in all of that, God continues to come to us with his word of law to call us to repentance and more, his word of gospel, to forgive us for these sins. The wisdom of Solomon that joins our meditation this morning, our meditatio, is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 18. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. So this is part of the descent of the fool, right? This whole section has been building the fool's decision-making, or lack thereof, sowing and then reaping what he sows by ignoring truth. And as always, the horizontal, the civil, the engagement with your neighbor has an effect in this realm, so that you can't be a fool while also being a Christian. You can be dumb and make dumb decisions. Poor decisions which bring harm to yourself and those around you. And then there is the vertical reality in which you really can't be a fool and be a Christian. It's on a totally different level. But because the wisdom here is faith alone in Christ, which is a gift. And so if you believe in Christ, you got that gift. I mean, you shouldn't, don't question that. If you believe, you're a believer. And that's his work. That's his wisdom at work upon you. But then the unbeliever doesn't have that at all. And in the same way, the descent of a life follows this path in both of those realms, but these realms don't overlap necessarily, right? You can be a Christian and make foolish decisions about, say, your finances. You cannot be a Christian and not be a Christian. You can be a Christian and descend out of the faith through the folly of unbelief, but this isn't through making poor decisions with your finances usually. This is through not believing, well, what God has said about himself. And certainly you can sin in that process, not can, but will, as you lose touch with the law of God because you've lost touch with the gospel of God. But this is a different thing entirely from merely making foolish decisions with your finances. But this is hardly is an excuse to make foolish decisions with your finances, right? I'm saved by Jesus, therefore I can go bankrupt. Well, it's not ideal. Yeah. I mean, if you want that, it's kind of foolish, to coin a term. So verse 18 brings us, it's not to the bottom. We're not at the bottom yet, but we're getting there. It brings us to the inheritance of the fool. As I said earlier, he reaps what he sows. Being simple-minded, which means unable to listen and proud in one's own thoughts, brings with it the inheritance of folly, of foolishness. Rejecting the desire to discern, rejecting the desire to learn, whether it be about, again, just as an example, how to manage your finances, or whether it be about who Jesus is and what he's done and what it means, what you believe and why you believe it, it will impact your wisdom in that realm, in that area, right? Similarly then, though, the prudent, the one who is discerning in his steps, the one who seeks to find wisdom, does not inherit folly, but is crowned with knowledge. The image of the crown there, I mean, don't let that go past you too fast. It's royalty. It's power and wealth and honor and greatness. But what is the power and the wealth and the honor and the greatness? It is the knowledge that the prudent is able to discern, which can indeed be a well-managed house and financial security, could be. But far better than that is the crown of glory, the crown of eternal life, the washing of regeneration that is yours because of the crown of thorns worn by Jesus Christ. That his crown and yours are one, that you are united with him body and blood, that you are bought with a price and so will reign with him, not as a slave, but as a brother for all eternity. The one prudent enough to know his sin then also knows his Savior and is crowned with the theology, the Christology, the knowledge of salvation in the one man, Jesus Christ. This is your morning drive for the soul, his time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Coming back, we hit Acts chapter 15 again, the Jerusalem Council fallout, and the letter from the council, an epistle in the book of Acts. Stick around.